The reading this evening is from Nehemiah, and it's chapter 2, the first 10 verses. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, and they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." May God bless his word to us. Amen.
Well, good evening again. Last week, we started this new series looking walking our way through Nehemiah, and Roger gave us a timeline showing the events that had happened to the nation of Israel to go from where we were last looking in the evening services at the story of Joseph and the development of Israel as a nation into Nehemiah. And so I thought that having looked at the timeline, maybe it was worth just starting by kind of re-illustrating, re-explaining. Many of you are already aware, I'm sure, but why Jerusalem was so important. Jerusalem was the pinnacle of political and social and religious achievement. Jerusalem was to the Israelite much like the Union flag is to a true Brit. It represents so much. It represents the history and the independence right the way through to its culture and its creativity. So Jerusalem said all these things about Israel and more. Jerusalem was the national pride of Israel. It defined them as a nation state. It was the seat of the king, where King David had ruled from. And even all these years on, they looked back to this best of times, their finest hour. It was where God sat. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. The Holy Ark of the Covenant resided in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was called the Holy of Holies because the Holy of Holy Gods dwelt there. This was Jerusalem. But that last bit, that's where the problems start. See, as an Israelite, when you go into exile and your God dwells in the temple on the mount, what does that mean? If God dwells in Jerusalem all those miles away, then what does that say? What does that distance, that separation say about my relationship with God? Where is Yahweh God? Now, I thought we'd have a bit of culture. Some of you may remember this, and I'm going to be looking for the blank faces that think, what is this? I don't want any copying the dance moves, by the way. You can do this later, okay?
By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we will. When we remembered Zion, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we will. When we remembered Zion, that the wicked carried us away in captivity, required from us the song. Now how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That the wicked carried us away in captivity, requiring of us the song. Now how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?
How he dances, he's my hero. I can just about manage his moves, just about. This was a time where these were desperate and lost people. They were dispossessed of their home and as a consequence, dispossessed of their God. So they wrote the psalm that song is based on, but that song then goes into quoting other psalms about, you know, the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. This is the psalm it's based on. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Israel fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Dashes them against the rocks. This is a deeply upset and deeply disturbed people. This psalm is honest about the level of grief that they felt. They had lost their home. They had lost their identity. And because at that moment God resided in their thoughts in Zion only, they had lost their God. They were abandoned in every way they could imagine. Now, there is a large and growing number of modern scholars that believe that the exile was the catalyst for the most significant time of spiritual growth in the nation of Israel. They believe that this was the time when Genesis 1 to 11 was written, was recorded, and possibly was shaped. In the turmoil of lostness and exile, the theologians and teachers among the Jews started to try and revisit what they knew of God and what they understood of God in this desert place. It was here in exile that they awoke to the realization that what they had always believed about God was wrong. That God, being the God who dwelt in the temple, wasn't just that God. He was the God of the world. He was the creator God. That God was not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God of everybody. This was why salvation would come from the Jews, because they knew who God was. They rediscovered God. They learned something new and world-shaking. By thinking for a time that they had lost him, they actually found God in greater glory and greater significance. They learned that Jerusalem wasn't the only place you could worship God, but rather that Jerusalem was the epicenter of God's work on earth. He had dwelt there for a time, and as we know, there was still more divine work to take place in Jerusalem. This was why Nehemiah had wept and mourned, as we heard last week. This is why Nehemiah had this deep, visceral, personal need to do something. Something, anything. Nehemiah was burdened with grief for what had happened to God's holy city. Nehemiah was burdened with grief to the point where he could hide it no longer. After months of prayer and fasting and mourning, he was unable to contain his feelings any longer. How many times do we get upset about stuff and everybody knows about it immediately? Somebody lets us down or hurts us, something is wrong or deeply troubles us, and we wear our hearts on our sleeves. Nehemiah kept his feelings private until he had processed them prayerfully. And only then, when God had focused his grief and fine-tuned it into something that could be used as a positive impetus, only then did Nehemiah allow his true feelings to show. After months of prayer and fasting and mourning, he was unable to contain his feelings any longer, and the king saw him sad. But he was also burdened with fear. The king looked at him and said, "So, why the long face?" And Nehemiah, very much afraid, bottled it and put on a false smile and shrugged and said, "Oh, nothing." No, he didn't. He was very much afraid, and yet he still said what he had to say. He was still prepared to ask something of the king that, if it wasn't well received, could result in his death. See, Ezra chapter 4, verses 19 to 22 are a letter from this king, and they say this: "I gave an order. I had a search made. we found out that Jerusalem has a long history of turning against the kings of the countries that have ruled over it. It has refused to remain under their control. It is always stirring up trouble. Jerusalem has had powerful kings. Some of them ruled over everything west of the Euphrates. Taxes, gifts, and fees were paid to them. So give an order to those men. Make them stop work. Then the city won't be rebuilt until I give the order. Pay careful attention to this matter. Why should we let this danger grow? That would not be in our best interests. That was what the king instructed the overseers of Jerusalem to do. To stop the rebuilding. To do nothing to benefit Jerusalem until he says so. Because he didn't want these troublemaking Israelites to have anything to feel proud of again. And Nehemiah, burdened with grief for his holy city, burdened with grief for the loss of identity that Israel is suffering, and filled with fear for his own life, stands before the king and asks him effectively to overturn his decision, and he could have been fired or killed. We sometimes sit here in our comfortable church, unmolested and unchallenged, and we forget that we're called to make a difference despite its cost to us. I don't think she's here this evening, but Liz Williamson, for instance, has been walking up and down mountains all year to raise money to see people released from the captivity and oppression of... Oh, she is here. Hello. How are your legs? To release people from the captivity and oppression of sex slavery. Now, I'm fairly confident that despite her legs being fine, she's exhausted. But in truth, she felt that deep disturbance in her spirit that says, this is wrong. And she has sacrificed a whole lot this year to do something about it. And since she's here, I will say it's not too late to financially support her either. We talked this morning about the outward discipline of simplicity, and I'm sure there are people here this morning who were probably a bit disturbed at the thought of giving stuff up. But there would have been some people here this morning who would have been released from the oppression of possessions. And as a consequence, they will now be making sacrifices in the eyes of the world so that they may follow Christ more closely. What are we prepared to risk for Jesus? I know I often include in some way the reality of the gospel in what I say. I often include what Jesus did on the cross, and I'm confident, conscious rather, of the fact that if you say the same thing the same way over and over again, despite it being the most wonderful story on earth, it can lose its power. And so I want to share it a different way this evening. I want to tell you a story that I heard from David Pawson. I don't know how many of you have heard of David Pawson. He was speaking at a church in Northern Ireland during the height of the troubles in Northern Ireland, and he asked the people in the church this: if the IRA came in here this evening and threatened to kill every single one of us, unless one person were prepared to stand up and be killed on behalf of everyone, would anyone volunteer? And there were hands that went up. And David Pawson nodded and said this: if the IRA came in here this evening and threatened to kill every single one of us, unless somebody volunteered their child to be killed on behalf of everyone else, who would volunteer their child? No hand went up. And yet God did that for us. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be put forward for us, to die for us. Nehemiah was prepared to suffer even death so that his petition for Jerusalem might be heard by the king. Are we prepared to be uncomfortable? Unemployed, maybe. Imprisoned. Unpopular. Are we prepared to have our children suffer in relation to other people's children so that we might be in the right place that God wants us to be? This is the time for sharing it. I had a picture out the back of a sailing ship, and it was on a crystal clear blue sea. Beautiful. It was like glass. It was exquisite. It was what all the best photos of holiday destinations are made of. And the reality is, the ship wasn't going anywhere because there was no wind. But when the wind blows, that's when we get waves. That's when we get bumps in the journey. Are we prepared to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we prepared to have the wind of God blow into our lives, knowing that life will get choppy as a consequence? But we'll be going where God wants us to. Following Jesus isn't easy. It's not going to make you financially rich. It could well be uncomfortable and will quite possibly cause others to ridicule and scoff. But the truth of it is that every time we do something that brings the kingdom of God closer, every time we stand up for what we stand for, in spite of the consequences, God looks at us with such love and pride. And his heart swells. And he beams from ear to ear. And there's a little tear in the corner of his eye. And he puts his fist to his chest and he goes, I love you. I am so proud of you. Well done, my child. And you might not always hear him, but you'll feel that approval from God. And you'll know that he's saying it when you do things right. Of all the things that people say about why they want to go to heaven, because they want to meet loved ones again, because they want to meet famous people, because they want to lay on their face in the presence of God for the rest of eternity praising him, and I think that's more likely to be what heaven's going to be like, so I wouldn't get too comfortable in those chairs if I were you. There's room down the front if you want to lie down and start practicing for heaven. But of all the things that people say they might do when they get to heaven, do you know the thing that still makes me cry that little bit is the thought of getting to heaven and hearing Jesus say, welcome into the joy of your Lord, good and faithful servant. And here's the rub. I know that in order to hear that, I've got to be good and faithful and a servant of God. And sometimes that's going to be really scary. And that's why Nehemiah, who has prayed for the last 4 months in this passage, still, when asked by the king what he wants, prays to God in heaven again. This particular prayer is known in the praying business as an arrow prayer. Yeah. Now, I put this picture in because I thought, you know, in the interest of equality, often my pictures are men or you know, and I thought there should be a woman. And then I thought, and they say that men show off. So I'm going to use this one. An arrow prayer. We've all said them. We've all done them. We may not have known that that's what they were called necessarily, but oh, my boss wants to see me. Oh, God, help. Twang. For those people listening online later, that twang was me firing an arrow to heaven. Oh, dear Lord, don't let Granny die before I get a chance to see her one more time. Twang. Please, God, give me the right things to say right here, right now. Twang. God, I am scared and I don't know what to do. Help. Twang. Nehemiah's prayer is just like that. Oh God, here I go, catch me. Twang. That's the same prayer I pray every Sunday when I'm about to preach. Here I go, Lord, catch me. Twang. So Nehemiah was burdened with grief for Jerusalem. He was burdened with fear about what might transpire, and he was burdened with responsibility. He knew that if he survived the king's questions, he was going to have a plan. He's going to have details. The king was a powerful man. And when you read this passage carefully, you note by the brevity of his questions, you know that this is a man who's used to making decisions. What do you want? How are you going to do it? Yes or no? This was a king who wanted details, who was going to need details to give any decision to Nehemiah, and so Nehemiah had to go there with them. And this bit says to us the level of self-control that Nehemiah had exercised in the previous months. During the time of greatest grief, he hadn't spent the months in between receiving the news about Jerusalem and talking to the king, wallowing in self-pity. He didn't sit there sucking his thumb, wishing somebody would do something about Jerusalem. He took his grief to God, and he petitioned God, and he badgered God, and he wrestled God, and eventually, when the time was right, he had a plan. He isn't found surprised by the question of the king. He isn't found staring at the king, blinking through bloodshot eyes, saying, a lot. But rather, he has sought the will of God, and through focused petition and openness to God's voice, through being right with God, through confession and fasting, he is able to have thought through a godly, practical, and direct means of resolving the situation. He assumes the responsibility to do something about what is wrong. He is able, when asked, to say, I need this, and I need that, and I need a letter for them, and a letter for here. Nehemiah undoubtedly had administrative skills. He was undoubtedly, had thought through the process very well. He'd prepared his speech to the king. He has planned the right things to say, and also he'd planned those things not to say. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, he doesn't mention Jerusalem once. He speaks of the city in Judah where he is from. Because the king had written a letter saying, we're not going to rebuild Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was cautious and he said, you know what, I'm not going to rub the king's nose in this. I'm not going to mention Jerusalem and blow it all. I'm going to just tell him the truth. Maybe leave out a couple of details that I'm uncomfortable with telling him, but he's a clever man. He'll fill in the gaps. He knew that to draw the king's attention to it explicitly would probably spoil his plans. So he's bright enough to let the king do that bit. So Nehemiah's prepared thoroughly. He's planned well. He's used a natural gifting, but he doesn't say once, I did well, but rather gives glory for any and all success on the day to God. The gracious hand of my God helped me, so the king gave me what I asked for. How often, when we've done something remarkable, are we tempted to believe our own press and forget God's involvement in what we've done? I've said before, when I was in my old job and I was promoted without even being aware there was a job to be promoted into, I started thinking I'd made it. I'd done it. That was because of me, that was. Thanks be to God that I learned otherwise. Nehemiah was burdened with grief that the things of God that God valued had been disrupted and disrespected and destroyed. We now know that it wasn't city walls and gates, nor is it political structures or national identities that God values. But people. J. just as Jesus declared that he had come to bring good news to the poor and sight to the blind and release to the oppressed and freedom for the captives, so we are to be burdened with compassion for the blind and the poor and the oppressed and the captive. We are to be burdened with compassion for the things that God has compassion for. But are we? Do we even want to be? Nehemiah was burdened by fear that what he had to do to God's glory might hurt him, but with a lot of preparatory prayer and a swift arrow prayer, he did it anyway. Are you being burdened with fear that's stopping you serving God? Do you want to be able to serve God despite the potential cost? Not many people do. Nehemiah planned and used his skills, thought through processes, and saw how he might make things better. And all the time gave glory to God. Are you lost in the overwhelming flood of grief and fear such that the details aren't coming clear yet? Do you want to stop wallowing and start acting with clarity for God? And during the ministry time, there's going to be an opportunity for you to come down the front and receive prayer for any of those things. Amen. Some words from Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May you go in the love and the peace of that God tonight and into the week. May he bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he smile upon you and give you his peace. Amen.